life, casting gloom on Karbala, casting gloom on Karbala.
The moon of Muharram, times of sadness have come, the crescent has now arrived.
Imam Hussein was the grandson of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. The world must know who he was. Over 1,300 years ago, a man rose against the tyrant of his time. A man said no to oppression. He had 72 comrades, and yet he faced an army of thousands. He was slain. His friends were slain. His family was slain. His three-month-old baby was slain. His wife, his sister, his family were taken prisoners. Why did he rise up against the tyrant of his time, despite the odds? They tried to force him to submit to Yazid, a tyrannical king, but he replied, "A person like me would never give the oath of allegiance to a person like Yazid." What kind of a person are you watching this right now? Will you rise up against the tyranny of your time? Or are you afraid? Will you rise against injustice? Look around you. All you see is injustice. All you see is pain. All you see is racism. All you see is inequality. All you see is the violation of human rights. Will you rise up against it? Or are you afraid? He was never afraid, because one who fears God has no fear of anyone else. He said, even if you do not believe in God, at least believe in living free. Will you not live free? Or will you be a prisoner of your own fears until the day you die? He said, I have risen because I wish to enjoin the good and forbid the evil. I wish to bring them, the Muslims, back to the path of my grandfather, the Messenger of Allah. The path of justice, the path of righteousness, the path of love, the path of standing against oppression wherever it is. Look around you. Don't you see that the good is not being enjoined and that the evil is not being forbidden? The world we live in is a topsy-turvy world. It's upside down. People are supporting the oppressor and going against the oppressed. Will you not stand up and make a change in the world? What will it take for you to make a change in the world? Today, the legacy of Imam Hussein lives on because he made a change. They tried to stop him from facing the tyrant of his time. He said, I don't see death but as prosperity, and living with tyrants as nothing but disgrace. This is courage. This is honor. He said, life is to believe and to strive for that belief. What do you believe in? What do you strive for? Is it for justice? Is it for peace? Is it for righteousness? Imam Hussein sacrificed his life and the lives of his comrades so that we would wake up. Are you awake or are you sleeping? The world has got to know what Hussein did for the sake of justice, for the sake of peace, for the sake of love, for the sake of freedom. Be free.
We declare our rank on this earth to be a human being, to be respected as a human being by any means necessary.
To love Hussein truly means to be free. The world must know.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
La ilaha illallah. Welcome back, dear listeners. In continuation to what we were saying, which was this idea that riya is the completely opposite aspect of ubudiya that is pure and sincere. Now, we were talking about some of the barriers that can come about when it comes to our ubudiya, and barriers which not only hurt our ubudiya but can very well destroy ourselves. So we had said that riya is this displaying, this showing off, this showing in general. It's almost like a parade, you know, which is done in order for people to witness. Now, we had said that, of course, our ubudiya, our servitude and our obedience and our worship to Allah, of course, is all centered and focused upon the Almighty Allah. But riya, because in the previous segment we didn't really talk about what exactly riya does or what is the physical manifestation of riya. And so that's what we want to talk a little bit about so that we can avoid it. This displaying, what it is that these worships that you do, and this obedience to Allah, this servitude to Allah, this ubudiya is done in order for people to witness, right? So instead of the purpose of the ubudiya to be for Allah to witness, it is done for people to witness. Now, here there's a very sensitive discussion which should be had. Now, for example, worshiping so that people witness you worshiping, so that they are encouraged to worship, there is nothing wrong in that. Matter of fact, it's recommended. So in your house, it is recommended to pray the daily prayers in front of your children, so that they are encouraged to pray. But here we have to be careful that our intention must not be in order for our children to say, wow, dad or mom, they pray so much, right? Now, this is for the household, which the intention is, you know, can be relatively controlled. But now, for example, in the masjid, our prostration, our sajda becomes longer when people are looking at us. Or our ruku, our genuflection, it becomes longer because people are looking at us. Or our tilawat, our recitation and our pronunciation of the Holy Quran becomes so much better when people are looking at us. Now here, if the intention is to encourage people, there isn't anything wrong with that. But we have to be very, very careful, for there are times that we do this so that the people appreciate us, so that the people look up towards us, so that the people admire us, so that the people honor us. Common denominator is the people. We should not be doing our acts of worship and our ubudiya for the people's attention or the people's satisfaction or the people's appreciation. This is riya, and it will waste every single one of our acts of ubudiya if we allow riya and this showing off and this displaying to become a part of our intention. So we must be very, very careful to not allow riya into our ubudiya, and to make sure that our ubudiya, our servitude and our worship and our obedience to Allah is purely for the Almighty Allah. Hussein, 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 Hussein. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Foresight. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode and another great tip, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. زاير جيتك تريب رافع الراية عالراية كاتب حسين رايتنا.
المواكب حسين 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 حسين.
يوسف جلالي بتهران.
روبا شافت غازا.
جيروم هيوز بروسلز.
سعيد بورزا لندن.
رشا سغلام اسطنبول.
سيد امين علمي كابول.
شهان بات انديان ادمنستريد كشمير.
Round the world with reporters.
France continues to be at the forefront of the West's effort to whitewash Saudi autocrat Mohammed bin Salman, who even Western leaders believe was behind the brutal murder of journalist Jamal Khashoggi in 2018. After the murder, French President Emmanuel Macron was the first Western leader to visit the House of Saud last December, and now he has rolled out the red carpet for the Crown Prince's first visit to Europe. Human rights groups and leftist politicians strongly criticized Macron's decision, just as they criticized his legitimizing embrace in 2020 of Libyan warlord Khalifa Haftar and Egyptian military dictator Abdel Fattah el-Sisi, as well as Macron's enormous arms sales to Arab monarchs for their brutal war against Yemen. Already tenuous claims to support human rights in the Middle East have become increasingly irrelevant to Western leaders as their sanctions campaign against Russia has dramatically backfired against their own economies. Energy prices have soared in Europe, causing record inflation, and energy outages loom this winter.
At the beginning of the year, France's annual economic growth rate was expected to be 4%. The government has already slashed that prediction almost in half, and it could fall even further.
The great revolution linked to Ukraine and the Russian sanctions is that if you're a purchaser of oil instead of a producer of oil, then you're going to view bilateral relations in a strictly economic manner in order to ensure your future supplies. This is going to change relations with many countries, such as Saudi Arabia, Morocco, Algeria, the UAE, and others.
Just a week ago, Macron received the head of the United Arab Emirates, signing a strategic agreement to cooperate in the energy sector. The Paris visit by the de facto Saudi ruler comes 2 weeks after a visit to Riyadh by United States President Joe Biden, who backtracked on his promise to make Saudi Arabia a pariah state because of the Khashoggi murder.
Les Saoudiens, oui, un petit peu.
When it comes to the level of output, only Saudi Arabia has the ability to raise oil and gas production. Europe cannot turn to Russia anymore, and nor can they reliably turn to the US, where fracked shale gas has been a total failure. In a global climate of recession and inflation, we see no hesitation to protect energy deliveries.
Analysts say that the West is calling in their longtime support of brutal absolute monarchies and dictatorships in the Middle East, demanding that they direct their oil and gas supplies towards Europe amid the unrest in Ukraine. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Up to a quarter of the EU's electricity demand is generated using gas. In some of the bloc's member states, it is higher. As less of it arrives from Russia, EU nations have agreed to reduce gas consumption by 15% until spring.
I think at the end, everybody understands that this sacrifice is necessary. We have to, and we will share the pain.
Many in the European Parliament say the pain is not being shared equally.
Only working class people are dying, but the EU has done nothing to stop us. And so many people in here are glad the war is taking place.
Within NATO, there is opposition to Finland and Sweden joining the military alliance. Within the EU, there is opposition to the bloc's foreign policy towards Russia. There are also tensions between the EU and the UK. At present, it appears diplomacy in the West simply isn't working. Trust between allies is at an all-time low. How this will all play out is anybody's guess. It has been suggested that Russia wants Western allies to fall out.
Now is not the time for
finger-pointing. We understand that they want to destroy, they want to divide, they want to split this solidarity and unity.
Critics say the West is responsible for the war in Ukraine because Russia's security concerns were ignored and even preyed upon. Experts suggest the conflict has highlighted the EU's weaknesses and has exposed the lack of energy infrastructure investment within the bloc.
That is why investing in grids, in interconnectors, in something as boring as pipelines, that matters.
Ordinary people in the EU are asking, how did we get to this point? There is a cost of living crisis and all sorts of security concerns. Analysts warn there will be political ramifications. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
South Korea will soon resume large-scale military exercises with the United States. Seoul's recently appointed foreign minister Wednesday met with the foreign press and explained the importance of the U.S. alliance in the drills.
We expect that the Ministry of National Defense will resume training to maintain the South Korea-U.S. combined defense capabilities so that South Korea's security can be maintained.
The South Korean envoy placed the responsibility for subsequent military tension on North Korea.
North Korea's nuclear and missile development and provocations are the most important causes of tension on the Korean Peninsula.
North Korea recently resumed ballistic missile testing after a self-imposed moratorium aimed at negotiating a lifting of U.S.-led sanctions, which remain in effect. Meanwhile, South Korea's further developed and tested missile technology and deployed several advanced U.S. weapons systems, raising concern in Pyongyang.
The U.S. and its allies are increasing their military pressure on our republic. All this is raising serious concern that the ravages of the war 72 years ago could be repeated here. Our measures to build up national defense capabilities are the legitimate and righteous exercise of our sovereignty to defend our national security and territory against military threats.
South Korea said this year's drills will include 11 field exercises, amphibious operations, and an air carrier strike group. South Korean officials have said the joint military exercises with the U.S. will begin on August 22nd, and for the first time since 2018, include field training. As new South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol pivots to a hardline approach to Pyongyang, inter-Korean ties appear destined for greater tension. Frank Smith, Seoul.
Another day, another railway strike, bringing half of Britain's rail network to a grinding halt. Organized by the Rail, Maritime and Transport Workers Union, the 24-hour industrial action has seen more than 40,000 railway workers walk out in a row over job security and pay at a time of soaring inflation. Any hope of an 11th-hour settlement has now been all but dashed.
We're just outside one of the busiest train stations in London, where members of the RMT union have formed a picket line demanding a fair deal. And they're saying if there isn't a negotiated settlement soon, there will be more walkouts in the weeks ahead.
Those words echoed by the head of the RMT union, that industrial action is the way forward.
I can't think of a way at the moment because we've been negotiating for 2 years. But it would be interesting if me and Grant Shapps went head to head. We could see how we got on with that, if that's not too flippant.
Grant Shapps is the transport secretary. Under him, the rail network and the subway have seen billions of dollars in cuts and offered below-inflation pay rises, described by the strikers as paltry. As widespread as the disruption is support for the railway workers. Today, the strikers found Britain's shadow transport secretary joining the picket line in central London.
When Grant Shapps and Liz Truss come on the telly and say to you that it's someone else's fault, it's the striking rail workers' fault that this dispute is happening, what a load of nonsense. The Trade Union Congress had a legal opinion just a few weeks ago that showed definitively that it is the government who are agitating for this dispute. And it needs to be resolved. It needs to be resolved fairly and justly and quickly for the sake of the travelling public.
The travellers, too, want the dispute resolved quickly.
But I love the railway. I love to travel by train. I want to keep doing it. And I don't want to keep thinking, oh, God, is it going to be, you know, unreliable?
I totally get why they're striking. Obviously, it's an inconvenience for me, but I'm willing to make an exception.
There are more railway walkouts planned for the coming weeks. There are also reports of unrest among teaching staff and National Health Service employees. More disquiet is on the horizon as Britain awaits a new prime minister. Saeed Purza, London.
Dismissed us and it has cost taxpayers 70.
After the warm-up bouts of debates featuring multiple leadership candidates, it was time for the final two to square off in a live televised debate. The head-to-head was the first opportunity viewers, including the estimated 170,000 members of the Conservative Party eligible to vote in the leadership race, could see Liz Truss, Foreign Secretary, face off against former Chancellor Richie Sunak. Each wasted little time attacking each other's records and credentials and clashed heavily on their individual taxation plans to bring the country out of its worst cost of living crisis in generations.
We are an outlier. Everybody understands that COVID is a 1-in-100-year event and trying to pay it back straight away so quickly that we actually damage our economy, that we end up causing a recession, that we end up in people being out of work, and that hard-working taxpayers who do the right thing have seen their taxes rise, despite the fact that we promised in our manifesto
You just mentioned three countries. Do you know what mortgage rates are in the US at the moment? Do you want to use them as an example? Their mortgage rates are almost 50% higher than mortgage rates in this country because they're borrowing so much.
Canada actually has project fear.
The candidates vying for the country's top job have not shied away from going after each other's political juggler. Some of the exchanges have been brutal, with the former chancellor accused of talking down to his political rival, while Liz Truss has honed in on Richie Sunak's immense wealth. Now, Tory grandees are fearful that whoever wins this vote, it's actually the Tory party with all of this mudslinging that will be the eventual loser. Former Mayor of London Ken Livingstone has been keenly observing the leadership race. Polls have Richie Sunak trailing Liz Truss amongst rank-and-file Tory members, and with ballot papers being sent out in early August, both candidates want to build momentum. The results of the leadership ballot will be revealed on September the 5th, still years ahead of a general election that will see the nation have the final say. Amina Taylor, London.
A UK-based Israeli arms manufacturer has been raided once again by Palestine supporters, who claim to have inflicted significant damage on the property. The building belonging to UAV Engines was hit last Sunday as part of a wider campaign by Palestine Action activists to harass and hamper the activities of the international arms firm Elbit Systems.
Palestine Action claim that their latest direct action was in retaliation to Israeli regime attacks on the Palestinian city of Nablus in the West Bank on Sunday morning, killing at least two Palestinians and injuring many more. The group also vows that as long as Israeli aggression against Palestine continues, so will their campaign, targeting not just Israeli arms manufacturers in the UK, but also their partners as well.
Following Sunday's action, supporters gathered to protest outside UAV's gates in solidarity with the activists who were detained following the direct action.
The drone parts that are made here are used, are tested on the captive population of Gaza. We know that these drones have killed people, and we're here today to stop the arms trade overall, but specifically against Elbit.
Palestine Action have always said, if you continue with this violence against the Palestinian people, then we will retaliate, we will resist, we will come back, we will shut down your factories.
The attack by Israel on Nablus is a common occurrence across occupied Palestine. The lack of action by Western powers to rein in Israeli aggression has inspired more aggressive activism. Palestine Action say their relentless raids have successfully forced the closure of two Elbit sites in London and Oldham. A spokesperson for Elbit acknowledged the incident, claiming it was an attack by a violent group. Although no one was harmed during the raid, Palestine Action's sights remain squarely fixed on UAV engines, so locals can expect more of the same scenes going forward. Robert Carter, Shenstone.
Several days ahead of the lunar month of Muharram, people in Afghanistan are preparing to mark the martyrdom anniversary of the third Shia Imam and grandson of the Prophet Muhammad, Imam Hussein. On Kabul streets, people have held Muharram exhibitions, where they provide necessities for mourning rituals.
We have been holding such Muharram affairs for more than 20 years. We deploy necessities for mourning ceremonies across Afghanistan. However, Muharram always has its own prosperity, but this year it is very different for our people. As we see, people are set to mark a widespread and more passionate Muharram.
Afghans also turn the mosques and public religious places black to express the emotion of grief on the martyrdom anniversary of their third Imam.
We are preparing to hold Muharram morning ceremonies in Abul Fazl Shrine. The servants and lovers of Imam Hussein are decorating here with black as an old Afghan religious culture. God willing, we will host a sizable population of mourners during Muharram days, especially in Ashura.
With the Taliban responsible for ensuring security, Afghan Muslims, especially Shias, hope that they can hold their festivities in a peaceful space.
As you know, in the past years, there were security threats, especially by the Daesh terrorist group. Now that the invasion has ended and the Taliban are in power, I hope they tighten the security in advance and provide a safe ground for Muharram mourners across the country. They should cooperate and engage with the people and mourners to foil evil schemes.
Muslims around the globe largely commemorate the Battle of Karbala to keep the spirit of resistance and fight against arrogance alive. They also honor Imam Hussein's sacrifices, renewing allegiance with his ideals. Every year, millions of people in Afghanistan passionately mourn the martyrdom of Imam Hussein during the month of Muharram. Now here in the capital city of Kabul, preparations are underway for large processions. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
The global stage for talents. The 5th International Stage Stars Festival wrapped up with the announcement of winners, who have been competing in 4 categories of singing, voice acting, show hosting, and sound impression. The top performances from each category won the golden mic and a cash prize.
The festival was a place for more serious competition between those who have a say in a stage performance. I'm so happy to be chosen by the jury as the best show host of the contest.
It was an amazing event for talents. I'm so glad to be part of this. Talents from all across Iran and many parts of the world competed in the festival, so winners should be proud of themselves.
Held in Iran's city of Rafsanjan, the 2-day event brought together participants from 14 countries, including Iran, Afghanistan, Kyrgyzstan, Nigeria, and Turkey, to flaunt their neck for stage performance.
The scale of this contest is global. Many of us participants did not have any idea we could be stand-up comedians or show hosts. But when we got on stage here, we ourselves discovered our own talents.
I really love that, seeing that people around the world are coming here and presenting themselves. It's a very great feeling. Of course, they will be progressed and they will develop yourself when they will get the result.
The jury is comprised of top Iranian actors, TV presenters, and voice artists. They say the competition has been tough, and those who stood out are real stage stars.
We tried our best to pick talents who really acted like professionals on stage. Not only should they care about the standards and principles of a stage performance, but they must innovate, improvise, and stand out.
This festival acted like a university for stage talents. It taught a lot of lessons about stage to participants, especially for those who failed to win the contest.
Organizers say this contest is not just about scouting for stage talents. They say the event helps shine a spotlight on talents and lead them to their community.
The fifth Stage Stars Festival is aimed at bringing stage talents to light. Many of the participants already have a few years of experience, so this stage is not supposed to discover them, but to springboard them to a higher level in their careers.
All of the contestants, even those who come from foreign countries, must perform in Persian. However, organizers plan to include other languages in the upcoming editions of the festival.
To those who won the golden mic here, this is a dream come true. But they say, aside from the prize, Stage Stars has marked a milestone in their pursuit of success, since they have now come under the spotlight. Yusuf Jalali from the city of Rafsanjan.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Several factors have impelled the surge in Chinese exports, but the most important impulse comes from China's strategic investment in digital and physical infrastructure, ranging from broadband networks in Indonesia and Brazil to power plants in Turkey and railways in Southeast Asia. We now present you an article written by David Goldman. The piece is titled, Sino-forming of Global South Passes Point of No Return. China's exports to the largest economies of the Global South have nearly doubled from pre-COVID levels to a seasonally adjusted $70 billion in June 2022, from $38 billion in June 2019. Several factors have impelled the surge in Chinese exports, but the most important impulse comes from China's strategic investment in digital and physical infrastructure, ranging from broadband networks in Indonesia and Brazil to power plants in Turkey and railways in Southeast Asia. As Western nations question the benefits of globalization, China has become the world's leading globalizer. What I call China's plan to Sinoform the world in a 2020 book has advanced so far that it is beyond the capacity of the United States and its allies to impede. 500 million people in neighboring countries now depend on Chinese technology for their communications, data processing and logistics, providing China with a nearly limitless resource of young workers for its industries and an ever-expanding export market. For China, economic outreach to the Global South is key to breaking through American efforts to contain China's drive for economic predominance. The influential Observer columnist Chen Feng on 28th of July wrote, China has to solve the problem of generating its own independent growth momentum after breaking through the critical point of the Matthew effect, the economic maxim that rich countries get richer and poor countries get poorer. Chen Feng said, America's comprehensive and unlimited anti-China campaign can slow down China's development at the cost of a greater deceleration of the United States. But China is not only putting in place a dual cycle that is promoting domestic consumption as well as exports, adding China also divides the external export cycle into two sub-cycles, Europe and the United States on the one hand, and the Belt and Road, Asia, Africa and Latin America on the other. What we observe in the trade data suggests that China's investments are paying off in most of the developing world. Western policymakers have been looking in the wrong direction. China's trade with the Global South plus South Korea and Taiwan is now as large as its combined exports to the United States and Europe. This is by far the most important event in the world economy since the rise of China itself. The populations of the developing world are dwindling at a faster rate in high-income Asia than elsewhere. The scarcest resource in the world is young workers who have enough education to enter the world economy. When Deng Xiaoping, the Chinese revolutionary leader, began his reforms in 1979, China's per capita gross domestic product was less than $200. And just 3% of adults had tertiary education. China's message to the countries of the Global South is, you can grow like we did. If you let us build your infrastructure, install your digital economy, construct your factories, hire your workers and sell you our products. In Vietnam, Indonesia, Mexico, Turkey, Brazil and a dozen other developing countries, political leaders have taken China's offer. The Carnegie Endowment wrote in an 11th of July report on China's success in Indonesia. Many claim that China exports its developmental model and imposes it on other countries. But Chinese players extend their influence by working through local actors and local institutions while adapting and assimilating local and traditional forms, norms and practices. In the case of Indonesia, for example, the Carnegie Report says, on average, Indonesians distrust China and many Chinese firms. Yet, top telecom infrastructure provider Huawei, and to a lesser extent, China's second largest telecommunications equipment maker ZTE, have successfully positioned themselves as trusted cybersecurity providers to the Indonesian government and the Indonesian nation. This has been no easy feat, given long-held Indonesian animosity towards China. Many Chinese companies have faced protests over concerns they were taking local jobs. Huawei and ZTE have suffered no such fate, nor has there been a broad coalition of Indonesian voices against using Chinese technology in critical telecommunications infrastructure. In short, Indonesians care a lot more about Chinese cement plants than they do about Huawei involvement in fifth-generation networks. Carnegie reports Huawei is training 10,000 Indonesian officials in cybersecurity. China, in effect, is delivering a turnkey digital economy to Indonesia, with everything included from broadband-based stations to training. On 25th of July, Indonesian President Joko Widodo visited Beijing, the first head of state to visit the country since last February's Winter Olympics. The Chinese website Observer commented, on 22nd of July, high-level officials from China and Indonesia held a video conference and agreed on advanced plans for the joint construction of the Belt and Road Initiative and the Global Maritime Fulcrum, and make all-out effort to ensure that the Jakarta-Bandung high-speed rail is completed and open to traffic as scheduled, and continuously deepen cooperation in the regional comprehensive economic corridor. The 145-kilometer rail link between Jakarta and Bandung is a prestige project, but it symbolizes China's rising profile in Southeast Asia's largest country. China's burgeoning role in the Indonesian economy does not fit the profile of what American critics call debt-trap diplomacy. On the contrary, higher raw materials prices allow Indonesia to pay cash for Chinese imports. The country has run a current account surplus for the past 2 years. Chinese exports to Mexico now comprise 16% of the country's total and have grown as fast as China's exports to Southeast Asia. Telecommunications is a big contributor. Mexico in 2020 had 77 broadband accounts per 100 people versus just 23 in 2012. In between, Huawei built a mobile broadband network and the cost of service dropped by about three quarters. As a banker for a Hong Kong boutique, I brought Huawei officials to Mexico and Mexico's ambassador to Huawei headquarters in Shenzhen, China. Huawei explained to the Mexicans that they had a big economy but woefully inadequate broadband. The Huawei officials said, "They let us build you a broadband network and the ecosystem of e-commerce, e-finance and digital technologies that go with it, and you can become rich like China." In fact, Huawei had a published plan for the digital transformation of every country in the world. Many of them are in the advanced stage of implementation. China's investments in Mexico have risen rapidly in the past 2 years. $5.8 billion of China's total $20 billion commitment to the country was disbursed in the past 2 years, in part because Chinese companies are moving facilities out of the United States to its southern neighbor, Mexico. China's investment in Brazil, now the world's largest producer of soybeans, are considerably larger. Luis Augusto de Castro Neves and Tulio Cariello, in a 2022 book, report, "As of 2020, Brazil has received more than half of all Chinese investment in Latin America, around $66 billion, with three-fourths of that investment dedicated to the energy sector, and the rest going to agriculture, infrastructure and other industries. Turkey's imports from China have tripled since 2018. China also is the country's largest export market. The first train to Istanbul from the Chinese city of Xi'an arrived in 2019 on a line built under the Belt and Road Initiative. China's largest transport company, COSCO Shipping, brought a $1 billion controlling stake in Turkey's third largest container port. China financed Istanbul's new airport with a $6.2 billion loan. Turkey's swap line with China allows it to pay for imports in yuan rather than in US dollars. As the Turkish lira crashed last year and Turkey's dollar reserves fell, the local currency swap line became a critical source of trade financing for Turkey. China's trade with the Global South could shift to national currency in short order. By 2019, China had established $500 billion in local currency swap lines with other countries. According to the International Monetary Fund, the IMF, swap lines among Asian central banks are estimated at $470 billion. Financial technology is now available to conduct retail transactions directly between Asian countries. According to the Monetary Authority of Singapore and the Bank of Thailand, in 2021, Singapore and Thailand linked their real-time payment systems, PayNow and PromptPay, enabling customers of participating banks in Singapore and Thailand to transfer funds of up to $1,000 to or 25,000 baht daily across the two countries using just a mobile number. The Sino-forming of the world has far-reaching strategic implications. China's influence in Southeast Asia is growing almost as fast as its trade profile. Indonesia has embraced China's vision of economic development driven by digital infrastructure and managed by Chinese technology providers. The Philippines elected Ferdinand Bongbong Marcos by an unprecedented two-thirds majority, partly on a platform of greater economic cooperation with China. Turkey is now an economic dependency of China, which has sustained its imports despite the collapse of the Turkish lira and rampant inflation in the country.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful, dear friends. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, you are listening to Lantern. We have an interesting story. The title of this story is The Name of a Person, Jaun ibn Huwai. On the night before Ashura, Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him, and the companions freed all their slaves, but 16 would not leave. Amongst them was an Abyssinian called Jaun ibn Huwai. Imam Ali, peace be upon him, had given Jaun to Abu Dharr. Abu Dharr freed him, but Jaun stayed on with Abu Dharr as a companion. When Abu Dharr was exiled from Medina, Jaun went back to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, who invited him to stay on as his companion. When Imam al-Hussein left Medina, Jaun insisted on accompanying him. At Karbala, Jaun could always be seen at the side of Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him. He was an old man. Because of his profound knowledge and pleasant manners, he was greatly respected by all. Jaun spent the whole night of Ashura sharpening his sword. On the following day, he helped in the repelling the first two attacks from Yazid's army. At midday after the Zuhr prayer, Jaun came to the Imam and stood slightly with his arms folded. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam looked at Jaun and said, "Jaun, I know you have come for my permission to go to the battlefield. You have been a good and trusted friend. I will not deny you martyrdom for Islam." Jaun smiled happily. He faced the enemy and recited a poem which said, "I am a soul willing to die for Allah and have a sword thirsty of the blood of the enemies of Allah. Before I die, I shall fight the enemies of Allah with my sword and my tongue. And thus shall I serve the grandson of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his pure progeny." Jaun fought courageously, all the time reciting the poem. He received several mortal blows, but his recitation of the poem continued. Jaun fell from his horse. He still continued to fight with his tongue by reciting the poem. And then a few horsemen moved to where he lay. Jaun, the Abyssinian, was silenced.
Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bin Astain. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with the case of racism in Islam. In the beginning, it must be indicated that racism is highly abominable and strictly rejected in Islam. The Islamic religion doesn't belong to any specific nation or people who specific any certain language. It must be indicated that although the Islamic religion, I mean geographically speaking, appeared in ancient Arabia, The Islamic religion is the last and final divine religion for all mankind. Although the Holy Quran was revealed to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in the Arabic language, and now that type of Arabic has come to be known as classical Arabic, the messages of the Holy Quran apply to all people everywhere, from the North Pole to the South Pole, or from the East of the world to the West of the world, and vice versa. A large number of the Quranic verses begin with Ya Ayyuhal Insan, O people. It means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as the creator of the whole world, and as the originator of the Holy Quran, addresses all people irrespective of race, religion, language, ethnic group, and whatsoever. I mean, whatever differentiation you may think of. So you find that in the Islamic region, there's no distinction between people whose skin color is black in contrast to those who are white. Or, for example, those people who are servants of others and those people who are lords of other people. All people are equal before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the only differentiation and the only yardstick in order to classify people, in order to make any kind of distinction among people, is religious piety. So you find that it's the Islamic religion, practical belief, not theoretical, not verbal, but I mean practical belief in the Islamic religion counts as a yardstick for people. Before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. On the day of Ashura, you will find that many people were among the companions of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam. Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam had a colored servant. And when his colored servant was martyred, Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam went to him and embraced him and put his cheeks on the cheeks of his mutilated servant. The same Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam did with respect to his elder son Ali al-Akbar. And this is, of course, very meaningful and full of implications for the world. Not at that time, but even right now.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
You find that side by side with, for example, Imam al-Hussein's servants, or servants of some of the companions of Imam al-Hussein, and some there were some noble companions of Imam al-Hussein al-Salam, who were lords in their own local community in Iraq. And some of these people were, for example, Habib ibn Mazahir, or Muslim ibn Osaji, or Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi. Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi was a very high-ranking enemy commander on the Umayyad side. However, Al-Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi decided not to follow the abominable and detestable line of the Umayyad hegemony, and he decided to join Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, and making change in his stance and preferring the camp of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam to the camp of the Umayyads, he rescued himself from certain hellfire and reached eternal felicity. In this connection, you find that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam's practices are very indicative for all people. There's no kind of racism in Islam, and no superficial and artificial classification would be applied to people. It happened to Imam al-Hussein al-Islam quite frequently that some people who were among the, for example, beggars or those people who were most probably homeless people, when they invited Imam al-Hussein al-Islam to join them in having a simple meal, Imam al-Hussein al-Islam did so and answered them favorably and in the affirmative. In the Holy Quran, we find that the Quranic statements are good for all people, not only for Muslims, but even for non-Muslims. It's a firm belief that even those non-Muslims who come to the Holy Quran, come to the class of the Holy Quran and receive lessons, the Holy Quran will help them because the divine guidance is open to everybody. I mean, everybody may come and may benefit from the lessons one may take from the Holy Quran. Thank you.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi amanillah. Ala bi dhikrillahi
tatma'innul qulub. Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.